Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 to 50 this morning. We're finally going to be able to close out the book of Mark, chapter 9. And it's been an interesting journey as we've gone through. Mark has shifted gears, really, in this section of the Scriptures, and he's begun talking about discipleship and the importance of the call to discipleship and the commitment that we must have in being disciples of Christ. He's been predicting his death now, these last couple of chapters, and letting his disciples know that he's going to have to go to the cross. They haven't been quite understanding. And he's also been transfigured here recently before the disciples, showing them that he is who he says he is, and over time they're going to be able to see him more and more clearly. So that's what we've been talking about. But this morning, he finishes off chapter 9 with a very strong statement, really a set of strong statements, and he really gives us a very strong challenge this morning. And that's what we're going to be looking at in verses 42 to 50. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Jesus says this, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who belong to me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A phrase all of us may have either heard or uttered at some point. Are you taking this seriously? Or are you taking me seriously? Perhaps you're chastising one of your children, and they're not paying close attention to you. You might snap your fingers. Are you taking this seriously? This is important. Perhaps you are talking to somebody, and they seem to be expressing a level of levity that isn't appropriate to the gravity of the situation. You're discussing something important, and they don't seem to care very much. Are you taking this seriously? You might ask them. It's the sort of phrase that we throw out when somebody seems to be a little bit too lax, a little bit too okay with how things are going, a little bit too maybe lazy with the way things are. And we almost want to shock them into action. We want to grab them by the shoulders and, in a sense, shake them to wake them up. And when we do this, when we say this sort of thing, "Are you taking me seriously?" that's what we are doing. Well, Jesus, this morning in these verses, grabs his disciples by the shoulders and shakes them and says, "Are you taking this seriously? Are you taking me seriously? Are you taking your discipleship seriously?" Jesus grabs us and tries to shock us into attention. He hits us with this same question. And frankly, I would be a poor pastor if I didn't grab each of you, metaphorically this morning, and try to shake you in the same way that Jesus is shaking his disciples and say, "Are you taking this seriously?" That's the charge and challenge before us this morning. It'd be a lot more fun to get up here and talk about puppies and rainbows, unicorns and all sorts of things. But the fact of the matter is Jesus comes with harsh language this morning, very, very harsh language, and really grabs us and says, "Are you taking us seriously? Are you taking me seriously?" I want that question to be running through the back of your mind as we walk through the text this morning. Are you taking Jesus seriously? His call upon your life, what he would have you to do, what he would have you to give up, the way that you should be interacting with others in your relationships. Jesus makes a demand on our lives when we come to him. And I want you to truly evaluate yourself this morning. Are you taking Jesus seriously? Because that is what he is asking us to do. Medicine may be a bitter pill at times, but that bitter pill can save and bring life. So true with the harsh words that Jesus may speak to us this morning. Serious discipleship, because that's what Jesus calls us to do, to live in light of the seriousness of our discipleship. And so this will be an inductive sermon, and we will just walk through trying to answer that question. If discipleship is such serious business to Jesus, how then should we live? Now, in order to follow that idea, I'd actually like to work through the text backwards. If we start at verses 49 and 50, I think that we'll be able to come to this conclusion on how Jesus would have us to live in light of the seriousness of discipleship if we work through the text backwards. And so let's actually start with verses 49 and 50. Jesus says this phrase, these two phrases, "Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Now, we are struck with a textual variant on verse 49 right away. Whose verse 49 reads a little differently than what I just read? There's a few hands. Yeah. Some texts read, "Everything will be salted with fire," and "Everything will be salted with salt." There are actually three different variants at this point amongst the manuscripts. Some just say salted with fire, some just say salted with salt, and some have both, salted with fire and salted with salt. Now, I don't normally talk about textual variants up here in the pulpit, but it's important for you to understand what a textual variant is and why it matters, okay? The way you got your Bible, it did not just descend from heaven on a golden plate and land in, you know, the laps of the King James Version translators, okay? That's not how it came to us. The way we got our Bible is people wrote down what the Bible said many, many times over the course of thousands of years. What ends up happening is today we have a plethora of copies of the Bible from thousands of years and from many different places and locations throughout the world. Now, what Bible translators aim to do is to take all of these copies of the Bible, all of these manuscripts, and look at them, and they ask this question: what did Mark originally write? What did John originally write? What words did Paul put on the paper? Because when you grab all of those manuscripts, thousands upon thousands of them, the fact of the matter is sometimes they differ. Sometimes they differ. And that is where you run into the issue with textual variants at times. And so, in early manuscripts of the book of Mark, verse 49 has three different ways that it is written. Sometimes it says salted with fire, sometimes it says salted with salt, and sometimes both are present. Now, it's the tough job of textual criticism to try and discern what the original author wrote. And so, here, if you actually look at the manuscripts, in several manuscripts, salted with salt is written in the margin, okay? Now, I want you to put your mind in somebody copying the Bible in very, very early history. You didn't have an eraser on your pencil, right? You didn't have a lot of the modern technology that we have to copy this down, okay? And you run across a copy of the book of Mark. Awesome. And you want to make a copy of the book of Mark for your church as well. This is often what happened. Well, you're reading through the book of Mark, and in the margin, it says everyone will be salted with salt. So in the main body of the text, it says everyone will be salted with fire, but in the margin it says everybody will be salted with salt. Now, you don't have anyone to talk to. You've just got a copy. One of two situations is possible. Either the original author wrote everyone will be salted with fire, and they continued to write and realized they left a phrase out. They looked past it. Have you ever been copying something and skipped a line, skipped a sentence? And you go, oh man, I've got to put that back in, right? That easily could have happened. They don't have an eraser. Put a little caret there, right? Salt. Everyone will be salted with salt in the margin. Here's the other thing that could have happened. The scribe could have been writing. He wrote salted with fire, and he's going back through. And anyone have little notes in the margins of their Bible where they're underlining their favorite verses and they do a cross-reference here and a message over there, and I want you to think about that? They could have been doing that exact same thing. The scribe could have been doing that exact same thing and saying, everyone will be salted with salt. Oh, you know what this reminds me of? There's a verse in the Old Testament that says everyone will be salted with fire. Let me put that in there. And so that's where some of the differences could come into play. And I want you to actually see this. Turn with me to Leviticus 2 real quick. Leviticus 2:13. I want you to see this because it's important. Leviticus 2:13 says this. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. Three times, right here in Leviticus, it says sacrifices are meant to be brought with salt. You have to include salt in them in order for them to be legitimate sacrifices. Okay? And so there's these variants here with all of these different manuscripts. It seems what is pretty clear is that Jesus said, salted with fire, and then a scribe wrote, salted with salt in the margin, because he was reminded of Leviticus 2:13, and then future scribes saw both there, didn't know what to do, and put them both in the text. And so that's what we have for the text. Now, I think it's important for you to understand this concept and recognize this situation. If you look at manuscript traditions down through the ages, manuscripts grow. They bloat. They get bigger, always. If you look at later manuscripts, manuscripts from around the thousands, the 1200s, all of those periods, they have almost 5 to 10% more words in them than the earliest manuscripts we have. Because the tendency is, if you find a difference in the manuscript, that you are going to add it, just in case. You don't want to take it out. That would be horrible if that was actually what Jesus said and it was the Word of God. You may even suspect that it's a comment from the original writer, but you're not sure, so you include it just in case. Here's the situation. A lot of people like to say, because of the information I told you, you can't trust your Bible. You can't believe what it says. Who knows what it says? It's got all these variants. It's got all these differences. What are you going to do? The fact of the matter is that we are present with the following scenario. We have a 1,000-piece puzzle to complete, and we have 1,100 pieces. Okay? This is the important thing to recognize. Textual criticism and the vast array of manuscripts we have tells us this. None of the puzzle pieces are missing. We just have extra puzzle pieces. The only issue that we have to come to when trying to sort through the scriptures is which puzzle pieces are original and which ones aren't. Now, if we had the situation where we had a 1,000-piece puzzle to complete, but we only had 900 pieces, that'd be bad. But we have a 1,000-piece puzzle to complete, and we have 1,100 pieces. And it is the work of textual criticism to discern which pieces go where. So, why did I bring all this up? I know I opened with a bit of an academic idea. But it's important to recognize this. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, everyone will be salted with fire. And the scribe wrote in the margin, everyone will be salted with salt as well. That this actually helps us to understand what the phrase salted with fire actually means. It's like we have a commentary from the earliest of the church fathers trying to tell us what they thought this verse meant, what they thought Jesus was saying. Think about it. Is the phrase, everyone will be salted with fire, is that readily apparent what Jesus means? Is it very clear what he intends to communicate to us when he says, everyone will be salted with fire? No, that's not very clear. But the earliest scribes thought that Jesus was making a reference back to Leviticus 2:13. And they put, everything will be salted with salt. Why does this matter? Essentially, I think the earliest scribes had the right interpretation of Jesus' phrase. Jesus says, everything will be salted with fire, everyone will be salted with fire. What does Jesus mean? You will be required to sacrifice. And he's referencing back to Leviticus, a text all about sacrifices. And that's ultimately what Jesus is driving at in verse 49 when he says, everyone will be salted with fire. He's saying, everyone is going to have to sacrifice in order to follow me. Everyone is going to have to give something up if they're going to be a disciple of mine. You see, we love to speculate all the time, and I'm sure you've sat under a sermon like this before. Oh, we're to be the salt of the earth. Well, what is salt? What does salt do? And we run off into speculation town, right? Salt is a preservative, so we're meant to get out there and preserve the world, right? Salt is irritating, so we should be a little irritating too, right? Surely you've heard interpretations like this before. Jesus here, at very least, is making a direct reference to Leviticus and saying, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you will be salted with fire, i.e., you must give up your life as a sacrifice to me. That's what he's referring to. You must be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And salt, for Jesus here, is characteristic of giving up your life as a sacrifice. And so we ask the question right up front. Discipleship is serious business to Jesus. How then should we live? Well, we should live in such a way that we sacrifice. That is ultimately the answer to that question. If discipleship is serious to Jesus, he wants us to sacrifice in order to follow him. And that's what we need to do. That is what we are called to do. Many of us, I think, are familiar with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it, but put it down if you're taking notes this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks explicitly about the Christian's sacrifice that he has to make in his life if he's going to follow Jesus, if he is going to be a disciple. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. Listen to what this says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What does Paul say? Do you want to worship God truly and properly? Then offer your body as a living sacrifice. You are meant to sacrifice for God if you're going to follow Jesus. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This idea of sacrifice is essential to Jesus if we are going to follow him in discipleship. Now, I know what you're thinking, or at least I think I know what some of you are thinking. That's a way to subtly hedge my bets. Oh boy, I get to sacrifice. I'm so excited, right? I can't wait to give up everything that I love in order to follow Jesus. Hip, hip, hooray. I'm so excited. But it's at this point that I think sacrifice has been painted in a negative light in our minds, and it ought not to be. I'll just spend a couple minutes on this, but I want you to see, you want to sacrifice. You want to sacrifice. It's something that you truly want to do. Do you think Jesus or God the Father would ask us to do something that's bad for us? Would ask us to do something that would negatively impact us? Jesus tells a parable. He says, which one of you, if your child asked you for bread, would give him a stone instead? Which one of you would do that? None of us, right? We want to do good for our children. We want the best for them. We want to help them and support them. And where does Jesus go with this? He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? And then our Father in heaven asks us to sacrifice. He asks us to give something up to follow him. He asks us to give something up in order to be committed to the Lord Jesus. And we kick and whine that God doesn't have our best interest in mind. We kick and whine thinking that he's asking me to do a hard thing because he doesn't like me. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father in heaven will give good gifts to us, his children. You see, God wants you to sacrifice because he knows it's going to be good for you. It's going to be great for you if you sacrifice and give up for him. The only question to be that we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe him? Do we believe that he has our best interest in mind? Do we believe that he genuinely wants our good when he calls us to sacrifice? I'm telling you this, God has created the universe in such a way that through your sacrifice, you will obtain the greatest joy. Through your sacrifice, you giving something up for Christ and following him, you can obtain your greatest joy. But do you really believe God when he says that? Do you really believe Jesus when he tells you, he asks you to give up something hard? Come on, we all know this. We've all experienced this. Children, a massive sacrifice is made on the behalf of parents in order to raise their children. It's hard and difficult. Many of you are mothers and fathers in this room, and you know how difficult and long that road, that journey was or will be. And you can already see the writing on the wall, sometimes perhaps literally. In that situation, every parent you ask, I have not ever asked a parent what they thought of having kids and all that type of stuff, except for something like this leaves their lips. It's the best thing I ever did. It's the best thing I ever did, becoming a parent. A mom, a dad, that's the best choice I ever made. Or it was a mistake, but it was the best thing that ever happened to me. You hear that over and over and over again. That joy, that appreciation, that love on the back or the coattails of an immense amount of sacrifice. Or even in a simplistic way. We've talked about fasting before. Fasting is a biblical concept. If you've ever fasted for, I don't know, 10 hours, 20 hours, maybe a day or two. I don't care what you eat when you break your fast. It's the best thing in the world, period, right? It does not even matter what it is. It could be a saltine, and you're like, this is the greatest food ever created. Because you have sacrificed for a certain period of time, and then now when you eat that, it is so much more satisfying. It's so much more rewarding to eat that food after sacrifice like that. This is built into God's world. You live in God's world, and he built this into his world. And you want to know how I know that? Because the greatest thing to ever happen in the history of mankind was a sacrifice. Jesus Christ taking that cross all the way up to Golgotha, being pinned to the cross, dying for our sins. You see, God the Father has built sacrifice into the fabric of reality itself. This is how he designed the world around you. So that sacrificing is actually for good. And even this, it's not just for your good, but it's for the person who sacrifices. It's for their good as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You've got to see this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is so important. You will find your greatest joy in giving up, sacrificing immense amounts for God. It will happen. Again, the only question, do we believe him? Do we actually trust him when he says that? Hebrews 12, 2, you have to see this. Hebrews 12, 2 says this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus die? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that question, okay? But one way you don't often hear is presented right here in Hebrews 12, 2. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew through sacrificing on behalf of others, he would obtain a great joy for himself, a great happiness and delight, holiness in doing God's work and will in his life. he would obtain that great joy for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross and gave up that greatest sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus didn't just go to the cross for you. He didn't just go to the cross to die on our behalf, but he went to the cross for himself, for his own glory, and for his own joy that he would receive in the life to come. Again, God has created the universe in such a way that through sacrifice you will obtain your greatest joy. Now, do you believe him? That's the only question. Do you believe him? I heard an interesting quote from a song. Some of you might recognize the song. I don't know. I was listening to this song, and this was the line. Boss up and change your life. You can have it all, no sacrifice. Okay? That's how the song went. Boss up and change your life. You can have it all, no sacrifice. Now, what the song was trying to communicate is, if you really get down to it, and you work hard, and you do all of these things, you don't have to give up anything. You can have it all. That was essentially what the song was saying. You can have it all. You're not going to have to give up anything. No sacrifices at all. Boss up and change your life, right? And the world couldn't have it more backwards, because God built sacrifice into the system of reality, into the fabric of reality itself. If you try to boss up and change your life with no sacrifice whatsoever, I promise you, you will end up at the end of your road empty and alone. If all you try to do is get everything for yourself, you are creating a world that is so revolving around you and individualistic that you're not going to have anyone or anything to show for it at the end. That's what happens when you refuse to sacrifice. Instead, if you reverse that idea and lean into what Jesus told us, you'll recognize that when God asks you to sacrifice something, that when Jesus demands you make a sacrifice in order to follow him, you will do it eagerly because you know God has your best interest in mind. And so, we must pursue sacrifice and we must desire sacrifice, and in fact recognize that in sacrifice we will find joy. So if that's the question, how then should we live? And the answer is we should sacrifice. Well, we've answered it. We know what we should do. But there are a lot more details here in this verse. And I think if we go into some of them, we will find some extra information on how exactly we can sacrifice. It's one thing for me to get up here and tell you, go out there and sacrifice, right? But that's so vague that you may not be able to see how it applies realistically in your life. And so what I'd like to do now is answer this follow-up question. How should we sacrifice? The way we should live, in light of the fact that discipleship is serious business, is that we should sacrifice. But the follow-up question, how should we sacrifice? And we find that in verses 43 to 48. Jesus says this, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell. As an aside, verses 44 and 46 are also textual variants, and they were likely not present in the original manuscript, but added later on so that there was a symmetry between all three verses. But how should we sacrifice? How should we sacrifice in light of this? Well, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we should make personal sacrifices. We should make personal sacrifices. And what I mean by that is sacrifices on behalf of one's self. Now, you may ask yourself, well, if I'm sacrificing for me, is it really a sacrifice at all? It is, because you are both flesh and spirit. I don't know if anyone remembers Galatians 5, 16, and 17, but there Paul talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are opposed to one another. Anyone have that experience where you want to follow Jesus with your life, you want to do these certain things, but you almost just can't will yourself to do it? It's because the flesh and the spirit war against each other. They make it difficult to follow Christ. You're still in the flesh. You are still in this body with its old bad habits. You've built up bad habits for years that the Spirit is continually working on. And those things are working against each other. And so it's not as simple in the Christian life of just saying, oh, X, Y, Z, do this, do that, and then do that thing. Stop doing these things. Here's your lists. Go. That's not how the Christian walk works. It's difficult. It's trying. It's difficult work. It's called refining by fire for a reason. And so we must make sacrifices in terms of our flesh. The fact of the matter is the flesh wants sin. That's what the flesh wants to do. It's like that itch that somebody who's been addicted to drugs has. They have that itch that they just have to use again. They just have to use again. Almost nothing else matters but that. And when the flesh gets going, it can overtake your mind and stop you from thinking. You're so focused on the sin. Instead, Paul says we must walk by the Spirit, and then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that, of course, is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The flesh wants sin. Not only must we make personal sacrifices, however, but Jesus obviously makes it clear in these verses 43 to 48, that we must make extreme sacrifices. We must be willing to go to great lengths to make sacrifices. Look at the lengths that Jesus says we ought to go to. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, he says. Cut it entirely off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Jesus makes it very, very clear we are to make extreme sacrifices. See, the fact of the matter is discipleship is serious business to Jesus, and this is partially because sin is serious business to Jesus. Sin is, I don't even know how to put it. We often, when we talk about sin, we talk about making mistakes. We talk about messing up. We talk about, I did something I shouldn't have, right? I made a boo-boo. Right? That sorts of language, right? I'm reminded of one time I heard one put this way, I did something naughty, right? That type of idea. And all of those phrases minimize and downplay sin. They make it seem like it's not that big a deal. Oh, we all make mistakes. Or you hear phrases all the time like, oh, we're all human after all, right? And people are downplaying and minimizing sin. Look how serious sin is to Jesus. Jesus says, if you sin and it's your hand that's causing all the trouble, lop it off. It's better to go into life with one hand than with two hands to enter into hell. He says literally to chop your hand off if it's causing you to sin. And I'm not going to, mince words on what Jesus, he didn't really mean to chop your, no, sin is very serious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is calling you to take extreme measures, go to great lengths to cut sin out of your life. Completely, entirely. If your internet causes you to sin, tear it out of the wall. If your TV causes you to sin, throw it to the ground and smash it to bits. If your friends cause you to sin, get them out of your life. These are the lengths Jesus is telling us to go to when it comes to sin. We can't just play around with sin. It's serious business, and he calls us to make extreme sacrifices. And this might be losing your friends. This might mean you have to live in a way that is completely countercultural to the rest of the world around you. And of course it is, because out there, they don't really care about sin. Again, it's just a mistake. Oh, it was an accident, or we all struggle with that, right? No, sin is extremely serious business to Jesus. And this is what sacrificing for Jesus looks like. Now, I want to talk briefly about motivation. Why should you sacrifice? We've already talked about motivation in a positive sense. Jesus sacrificed for the joy that was set before him. And I tried to convince you that you want to sacrifice. It's good for you to do so, and you will find your greatest joy in that. That's the positive motivation. But the fact of the matter is Jesus gives a very strong negative motivation for taking extreme measures towards your sin here in these verses. And you can't miss it. It's a refrain over and over and over again. It's a word nobody likes to talk about, a place nobody likes to discuss. It's hell. Jesus makes it very, very clear. Verse 43, verse 45, verse 47. Over and over, he speaks about hell. And this is a very strong negative motivation to not fall into sin or to take serious business with your sin. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Now, what's implied in that? What's implied in that? I want you to hear this. What is implied in that is that if you don't go to extreme measures to squash your sin, you are in danger of hellfire. Not just, oh, I won't get as many rewards. You are truly in danger of hell if you don't go to extreme lengths to destroy your sin. You're in danger of hell. Not something small, not something little, okay? This hellfire that Jesus talks about here is the Hinnom Valley, where it was essentially a garbage dump, okay? It was a garbage dump, and there's fires constantly burning there. And he takes this place, this vile place, this dirty place, and he uses it to describe what the afterlife looks like for those who are not willing to take extreme measures against their sin. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 66:24. You could read that in your free time. He actually pulls these same ideas. This idea of the worm not dying, there in verse 48. The fires never going out, there in verse 43. These phrases are present right there in Isaiah. And the last book of Isaiah at that, Isaiah 66. The way the book finally concludes is to show the fate that awaits those who are not willing to take their sin seriously. Let me state this as clearly as I can. Salvation comes with sanctification. Salvation comes with sanctification. If you refuse to be sanctified, you will go to hell. That's what Jesus says right here. A lot of people want to take Jesus as their Savior. That's great. He saved me of my sins. I got my ticket punched. I'm on the way to heaven. But they don't want to take him as Lord, who has demands over their lives and tells them to sacrifice on his behalf. You can't take Jesus as your Savior and not also as your Lord. Salvation comes with sanctification. If you refuse to be sanctified, you will go to hell. That's what Jesus is stating clearly right here. Oh, that sanctification work is hard. It hurts. It feels bad. God has it for your good. He's doing it for your good. He has your best interest in mind. But we must be willing to move forward in that way. Donald Nichols says this, holiness is not an optional extra to the process of creation itself, but rather it's the whole point of it. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way, holiness is the visible side of salvation. Holiness is the visible side of salvation. If you are saved, you will demonstrate holiness in your life. You will be sanctified. And if you're not being sanctified, you are not saved. That's how this works. I'm not teaching works salvation. God loves you too much to let you come to Christ and then sit there and not grow at all your entire Christian walk. He loves you too much to let that happen. And if you're not growing, it's evident you're not on the path to begin with. You must be growing. You must be growing in holiness, sanctification, and becoming more and more Christ-like. How do we get there? How do we get into hell? There are two ways to put this, and Jesus brings up both of them. First, he speaks, well, I'll start with the second one first, okay? Verses 45 and 47, he puts it the same way. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. In verses 45 and 47, we are thrown into hell, okay? To be thrown is something passive. It happens to you, okay? It happens to you. You are thrown down. You are cast down. I've got to say this, guys. I don't want to, like I said, rainbows, puppies, and flowers would have been a lot more fun. But Jesus gives us a stark warning here. A stark warning, and I want you to take it seriously. You are in danger of hellfire. Hellfire, being thrown into hell. If you will not sacrifice, if you will not turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in danger of hell. This happens to you passively. You get thrown into hell in verses 45 and 47. It's something that you do that happens to you almost against your will. You would rather not go, but you are cast in nonetheless because it is what you deserve. Spurgeon puts it this way. I can't describe this any better than he does. Hear what he says and think seriously about the weight of this. Spurgeon says this, there he comes. Gabriel, take this man. The angel binds you hand and foot. He holds you one single moment over the mouth of the chasm. He bids you to look down, down, down. There is no bottom. You hear coming up from the abyss sullen moans, hollow groans, shrieks of tortured ghosts. You quiver, your bones melt like wax, and your marrow quakes within you. Where is now thy might, and where thy boasting and bragging? You shriek, you cry, you beg for mercy, but the angel with one tremendous grasp seizes you fast and then hurls you down with the cry, away, away, away. And down you go into that pit that is bottomless and roll forever downward, 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 never to find a resting place for the sole of your foot. You shall be cast out. To have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell. Cast down forever and forever. And this is the just judgment against sin from God. It is right and good for God to punish sin and to cast out all who would shake their fist at him, turn away from his mercy and grace. It is the just judgment for God to do this. However, being thrown out is not the only thing that happens to those who go to hell. Look at verse 43. There's a subtle difference here, and it's important. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed with two hands than to go into hell where the fire never goes out. In Greek, where throw is passive, it is happening to you. In verse 43, to go into hell is active. Not only are those who go to hell thrown into hell, but they also march onward into hell of their free volition and of their own choice. And both of these things are true at the same time. I love C.S. Lewis speaking about this topic. He says this in his book, The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis says this, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded, and therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. I heard one pastor put it this way. If you were to open the gates of hell and see a sinner there being tortured for all eternity, and you were to lift them off their chair and knock the soot off of their shoulders, and you were to ask them, we're giving another opportunity. Simply repent of your sin, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come and worship God the Father and His Son the Lamb forever. Will you do it? The pastor put it this way, that sinner would turn right back around and march straight back into hell rather than worship the Lord God of the universe. You can see Jesus puts it clearly here. They actively walk into hell. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Not only thrown, but also genuinely marching in there of their own will and volition. Just like C.S. Lewis puts it, more and more and more free to pursue their own selfishness, their own loathing, their own hate, to march right back into their abode. You see, sinners, we assume that once they get to hell, they're going to realize, oh no, I made a terrible mistake. But here, we don't get the idea that they ever stop sinning. Sin is more than just taking bad actions. Sin is a disposition of the heart that despises God and His Word and everything that is good. Let me ask you this. Somebody here, even maybe sitting here today, shows no interest in God, no interest in Christ, their whole life. Live their life for themselves, does whatever they want for themselves, their whole life, and doesn't want to have anything to do with God. But now we step into the afterlife, and they want to have everything to do with God. They want to follow God. They want to make Him their Lord and Savior. They want to worship Him. They never cared while they were here. Why would they care there? They don't want to worship God. They hate Him and shake His fist at Him. They don't want to follow Him. Why would God force them to participate in worshiping him for all eternity in heaven? They have no care or concern for him. They don't want to follow him. And so, just as C.S. Lewis puts it, these ones choose hell voluntarily and march straight back in as sinners that love their sin. I know this hasn't been fun and gentle and amusing, but there is so much joy to come on the other side of this. You see, this illustration gets used all the time, but I'm going to do it anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of those whose fate is this hell I've been describing. And just as a diamond looks all the more bright, all the more glamorous, when laid against that dark black tarp, that backdrop. You go to buy a diamond from the jeweler, they don't set it on top of the glass and just have a look at it. Oh, it doesn't look that shiny. They lay out that black, dark pad, and they set that diamond on there. And it glistens, it glows, it's brilliant in how bright it is. So too, when we look at the dark backdrop of hell, and we've laid that backdrop to this point, it is a horrible place and a horrible fate. And yet, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners who are on that path. Look with me at verse 42. Look how important this is to Jesus. If anyone causes one of these little ones, and who are these little ones? Those who belong to me, to stumble. These little ones, it's like your child. You would do anything for your child. You would take a bullet for them. You would dive in front of a bus and shove them out of the way if you had to. Jesus did exactly that. The dark judgment of God's righteous wrath and fury was headed your way. That bus was coming straight for you. And Jesus dove in front of that bus and shoved you out of the way so that you could have life. He died on your behalf. He cares so much about his children. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, look at the judgment that he renders towards somebody who would cause you to stumble. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Their justice is going to be so severe if somebody caused them to stumble. And this is the jealousy that God has over you if you come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will protect you and care for you with a jealous anger and rage towards those who would harm his children. We would say that a father who allowed his children to be hurt, bullied, mocked, and never stood up for them or taught them to stand up for themselves, we would say that that's a bad father. And I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ stands up for his little ones, those who believe in him. With as dark and black the backdrop of hell is for unbelievers who will pursue headlong into destruction, the bright light of Christ is so much greater against that backdrop. He has come to save those who will trust and believe in him. I've given you a call today to sacrifice. I've said you've got to sacrifice, you've got to be willing to sacrifice and go to great lengths to do it. But you may be sitting there saying, I have to do all the giving? Nobody's sacrificing for me. I have to do all the sacrificing? And again, the Lord Jesus sacrificed for you. The Lord Jesus sacrificed on that cross, capturing perfect justice. Again, God was so right, he'd be so good to punish each and every one of us in hell. It's what we deserve. But while we were still enemies, while we were still marching away from God, Jesus Christ died on our behalf. And what we must do is come to Jesus in repentance and faith and turn to him. And he will cause that work to change your heart, to change your life. He will change you from the inside out, and it's going to hurt, it's going to be a trial, but that's the sanctification I've been talking about. And that sanctification will more and more prepare you for the age to come, the life to come, when there will be so much more for us. To the faithful servant who was faithful over one city, he will give 10 cities. If a faithful servant was faithful over 10 cities, he will give 100 cities. All of these blessings and rewards for those who follow Christ But for those who are not willing to follow Christ, who will not sacrifice, and who refuse to be sanctified, they will go into hell and they will be thrown into hell. And I don't want that for anyone who sits here this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him, repent of your sins, put your faith in Him, and you will be saved. You can be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the gravity of this subject will prick each of our hearts, that we will not go away from this place content to simply fall back into the same humdrum, week-to-week atmosphere of life. But I pray that we will take seriously what your Son has told us. And I pray that you would cause each of us to make a commitment to be sanctified, to sacrifice, Lord God. You have our good in mind. You have our joy in mind. And hellfire awaits us if we will not turn. I pray that for each one of us, Lord God, you would cause us to turn. Turn our hearts towards you. Turn our hearts to love you. Help us to see your Son clearly and to love you truly. I pray you'd change each of our hearts and our motivations and our desires, that we would hate sin like you hate sin, Lord God, and that we would love righteousness like you love righteousness. Thank you for your Son, Lord God, and I pray that you would use these feeble efforts, Lord God, to renew and rekindle our hearts to be focused upon you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.